And you can just hang on to this because we'll probably just... First John, not the Gospel of John.
No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God.
Okay, so the key, no one who's born of God makes this is sin, is what verse 9 says. So let's go back to 1 John 8 through 10, which is where we ended last week, which reads, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. Did I just do it again? Okay, good. So what we talked about, what we ended up, and you were supposed to talk about at dinner, was how do you justify or rectify these verses, especially the one we just read in 1 John 3, 9, and 10, which says, no one who is born of God practices sin. And I read it from a different version last week. If you remember, I read it from the New King James on purpose. Do you have any comments on that? Yeah, and so we had a discussion. We were at the Goddards for dinner, and we had Mr. Goddard brought this up, and the discussion was the version I read leads you to believe, based on the poor translation, that if you're a Christian, you don't sin. And people have used that verse in that translation to justify some perfectionism, saying if you're a Christian, you don't sin. So if that's the case, is that problematic for us? Exactly. Contradict, even better answer. Most people would say, well, if you're a Christian, you're sin. People are going to look at you and go, ha ha, you're not a Christian because you sinned. But even more so, it contradicts other parts of Scripture, which is why we went to that next verse that we just read, which said, no one who is born of sin practices sin. And the key there is that word practice. What does that mean when you say practice? Try to get good at it. That's a good way to think about it. If you're practicing the piano, you mess up. I messed up. I'm going to try it again. I'm going to do it again because I didn't get the sin right. So we're not talking about practicing sin. Practicing medicine, same thing. Or practicing law. Right. It means they're not very good at it or they need to get better at it. All right, let's go to Romans 7, 14 through 25. You can read it or hand the microphone to somebody else, Matthew. Whatever your pleasure. There's a chunk here.
For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law. That is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin.
Beautiful. Almost beautiful. Read 24, the first sentence, and read it with the inflection required by the punctuation, please.
Wretched man that I am, who
read it again. What's the punctuation at the end?
Exclamation point.
So read it like Paul wrote it.
Wretched man that I am.
Go up another level.
Wretched man that I am.
Ooh, I dig it. Yeah. And then read the first line of 25.
Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Those are two. So what's the most common word in that string of nine verses? There's a word that's in there over 20 times. Do's not in there 20 times. It is common, but it's not in there.
What?
It's a very short word. It's one letter long. I. He says I over 20 times. I think 22 to 23 times in there. He says the word I. Who's Paul talking about? Himself, right? And then he says, wretched man am I. Does Paul have a valid or a good view of himself? Yeah, chief among sinners, he calls himself somewhere else. I am a wretched man. I'm bad. And then he talks about that stain of sin. He doesn't say those words, the scum of sin at the start of it, because he says it's that sin that dwells in him. So he's a believer. He understands gospel and knows what Christ requires of him, but he acknowledges that there's still this sin in him that is active. And what, to me, these nine verses give the story or the account, the example of sanctification. Was Paul a pretty good Christian? Like, if you're going to rank yourself, would you be above Paul or below Paul? Right? Most of us would say way below Paul. Yet he's telling us he's going through the process of sanctification. He is battling. He's fighting this war with the sin that he knows how to be righteous. He knows what he needs to do, but he still struggles with it. He's still having this battle that he knows he's going to win because Christ is on his side, but he's still talking about how hard it is of a struggle. And he's not typically an arrogant person, so I think it's interesting when I teach speaking to people, I tell them don't use the word. What word do I tell them not to use? I. Don't use that word. You want to talk about your audience. The only time you use I is when you're self-deprecating. You're making fun of yourself to lower yourself. But typically, people aren't really interested in, let me talk about me and tell you some more about me. If you want to connect with an audience, you want to connect with them something about them. So Paul's digressing from what he usually talks about, and he's saying, talk about me. Why does he do that, do you think? He doesn't do it often. I could give people hope. I think that's the answer, right? It makes you, makes me laugh. At work, I have an employee who's worked with me for 20 years. She and I started selling together, and we've chewed a lot of dirt. And I made a mistake one day, and she just was so gleeful. And I said, why does that make you laugh? I was in front of 200 people, made this mistake. And she said, Ben, it shows you're human. Sometimes I think you're not human, and it really does my heart good to realize you're just like the rest of us. You make mistakes all the time, and we just don't know it. And I'm reminded of what Mr. Goddard says. When somebody criticized him when I worked with him, they'd say, well, Rick, you're really bad at blah, 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 blah. And he would say, you don't know the half of it. Ask my wife how bad I am, how messed up I am. And to me, that's what Paul's saying. He's saying, you may view me as this perfect Christian or this ideal Christian or this person that's righteous, but I struggle with the same thing that you struggle with. Every one of us struggles with these same things, maybe different sins. So I think, Olivia, you're right on the money that this is a hopeful passage if we look at it with those kind of eyes. All right, let's go to Romans 8:12. Just flip over a page or so. 8:12 and 13. The microphone row has the con.
So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live.
So if you think about what we talked about last week and the weeks before, is that battle is with two parts, the Spirit and the flesh, right? And that battle's constantly. And this verse kind of wraps that section up really well. And this is in your book. This verse is one of the proof texts. And it says, if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. What's it talking about? Who's you? When he says you. All of us. What part of us, though? The old man, the flesh part. Exactly. It has to be put to death. So in order to live, we must die, which is counterintuitive. Think about it. The gospel is counterintuitive. You must die. In the spirit, you're putting death. The deeds of the body, you will live. So if you die, you will live. Does that make logical sense? It doesn't, not at all. It doesn't. It doesn't. One of the troubles I've had in witnessing, because I was brought up in a more logical fashion, is I try to logic people into belief, into conversion, into when I witness. Is that a problem? Depends on the need to a point. I'm going to say it has been for me. Why is it a problem? That's the perfect answer. Thank you, Sherry. It's putting me as I'm going to convert this person by my witty banter and my setting up the proper philosophical arguments or setting up my presuppositions properly. I'm going to trap them or close them into doing this. And the problem with that is that's not how salvation works. That's not how the gospel works. It's the Holy Spirit, me being a vessel, me being an instrument through him. I pray often when I pray for Art that he is an instrument of God, that he's used by God as a messenger from the king. Is the messenger powerful? His message is, but is the messenger himself powerful? Do, 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 do. Hear ye, hear ye. The king decrees that blah, 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 blah. It's the message he carries that power is powerful. And the one of my favorite prayers I heard pray, it said, it was a pastor that was praying it. He said, please, what did he say? He said, please hide your servant behind your cross. Meaning I'm up here in the front and I'm up on the podium with this, you know, fancy inlaid wood, whatever. But I want to be hidden. I don't want the people to see me. I want them to see Christ. If you think about the old medieval churches, where was the priest or the pastor? Like way up, like this, like cool, if like walnut carved and climbed up there and everybody looked up to him. I got a problem with that. All right, so this means war is what we're talking about in terms of sanctification. We have dominion. And then my comment there is sin is there. That's that residue or that scum on the coffee cup. Remember it's saying sin is there, but it no longer runs the command center. Does anybody know who Hiro Onoda is? I need to get my note to myself. He was not a fighter pilot. He was not. He's Japanese. He's Japanese. Nope. So what year did World War II, what year did Germany surrender in World War II? What date exactly? That's nice. Okay. What year did Japan surrender? December 1945. So 1945. So think back, where were you in 1945? Non-existent, right? Tony might have been. What year were you born, Tony? Were you born in 1945? Tony's not answering me. So most of us weren't around, right? This guy was. He was that's a World War II Japanese uniform. So remember, what year was it that 45, okay, I'm trying to remember. Hironada surrendered. He was one of the two last people to surrender to the Allies, putting that in quotes on purpose. He surrendered on March 9th, 1974. What year did the war end? 45. So what was he doing for the next 30 years, 29 years? He was fighting the fight. So May 8th, if you would have said 8th, did you say 8th? You said May. I know you said May. You were real close. Surrendered August 15th, Japan surrendered. So you said December. You're close. Later in the year. On March 9th, 1974, Hironada surrenders. And then later, December 18th, several months later, Teru Nakamura surrendered. And they were on islands, some of those islands out there. And why were they still fighting? Anybody want to guess? They were told the war, so they didn't know the war ended. That's an interesting response. They were told the war had ended. Fight to the death. Unless, there's only one reason you would surrender. What? Admitting it, and who had to admit it? Because they, and not just the emperor. Because they were the COC was very important to them, more important than we think we hold the COC. Does anybody know what COC means besides you? What's command and conquer? No, it doesn't mean that. Chain of command. The chain of command is very important. What would it take for him to resign, to quit, to surrender? His commanding officer, his superior, actually not even his CO, his superior officer had to tell him, you are what? They wouldn't say that. What would they say? When you're finished with your duty, you're relieved of duty. And what does that mean, Steve, when if your CO or your superior tells you you're relieved of duty? Right? You're done. Someone else has to take over. Until that command, what are you responsible for? Everything you're supposed to do. Yeah, but my shift was over. Has that ever happened to you? Have you ever worked longer than your shift? It happens all the time, right? You're supposed to be on post from this time to this time. Well, somebody got in a car accident. They got a DUI. This person had a problem at home, blah, 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 blah. I need you to stay over because we have this issue going on. You need to stay on. Our reinforcements didn't come. We were supposed to get off this mountain at X time. Our reinforcements didn't arrive. You are not relieved of duty. They make movies about it where it's like a big deal. This is a real deal. This really happened. So guess what it took for Hiro Onaba to come off of that island? He didn't die. His superior officer, they had to fly him. I think he was in the Philippines. They had to fly him in. And personally, he wanted that guy to tell him, the war is over, you're relieved of duty. And he was done. By the way, he was like throwing grenades during this time and like fighting the villagers. He was fighting. He was active. He was still doing it. Why would he do that? He was very committed. You got to love the commitment, right? That's what you want in somebody like that. He was committed. He didn't know the purpose. Yeah, he was a soldier. He was doing his job, right? He wasn't looking at the big picture of global geopolitics and Stalin and FDR and all this other, quote, nonsense going on. His job was to do his job, which was defend this grid square, whatever area, his AO, wherever he was supposed to do that, and he did it. Is this a positive story? In a sense, yes. Why do you say that, Ethan? Yeah, that's pretty cool, I think. I think it's a positive story. I think it's sad for him because how long was he out there? Exactly. Exactly. He was out there too long, no matter what, but 30 years plus, you know, almost 30 years too long, where his family was, you know, moving on with life. Think about in 1945 when he went to that island, and how technology had changed since 1974. Would he have a hard time acclimating back to society? Yeah, and he did. So why would I talk about this? What's the point? Does this fit with sanctification? We're at war. Good, Sherry. We're all at war with this. So sin is still there. It no longer runs the command center. So what did the command center say? They said, we surrender. Like handed a sword over and did their whole pomp and circumstance. And they said, we're done, right? To me, the analogy I get is this is sin. Sorry, Hiro. I don't know him. I feel bad telling him he's sin. But he's sin. He's still there fighting this fight. The war's over. No, it's not. That residue is still there. There's two guys out there that were still actively fighting. And in Paul's life, as we talked about, we look at him as this saint, as this high, righteous kind of person. He still had Hiro Nada in his island fighting him. He was still battling the sin of this individual that wasn't going to quit until his superior officer said it's over. Who is sin's superior officer? Christ? Death? I would say we're closer. What about Satan? Sin's superior officer. Is God the author of sin? Let me put it that way. No, he is not. Who is the author of sin then? Yeah, Satan, right? So is Satan going to quit? Eventually he will, after Revelation happens and all the lake of fire and all that stuff happens, and then God will subdue him. But he's not going to quit is the answer. This is going to go on and on and on and on. So if we think about our lives and the sins that we're dealing with in our daily lives now, which maybe are different now than they were before, but we're still battling sin, each one of us. Battle is the word. We're at war with sin. And there's this remnant there, no matter how righteous the person is. I'm thankful he's not here, because I use Bob for this a lot, because to me, he's in that Paul echelon. He doesn't like me to say this, but to me, he is. He's one of these people that I'm like, wow, I want to be more like that. And I'm not saying he's Christ, and I'm not putting him on a pedestal, but he impresses me with his righteousness and how he goes about his stuff, just how he does his thing. And that's since I met him, because remember when I met him, I wasn't married to his daughter, so I just knew him as a dude, right? But I was intrigued by just how he got down. I was like, how that guy gets down. I like how he gets down. It was interesting to me how he approached life. And then later, I had this moment that I've shared, I think, in this class before, but I'll share it again. And it was this moment that showed me this, right? Because here's Bob, who in my mind is this Paulian kind of, you know, perfect guy, right? He does everything right. Let me back up. When I went to their house the first time, I sat there at the dinner table and giggled the whole time. And Bethel kept hitting me. I thought it was so funny. It was like a sitcom. They, like, sat around a table, and they, like, talked about their day and stuff. It was the weirdest thing. Because I'd never seen that other than on television. I thought it was like a TV thing. The dad would sit there, and the dad, like, served them. You handed your plate, and he put your stuff on there, and I was just giggling and giggling, going, this is so weird. But then I grew to appreciate it, enjoy it, and think, wow, this is actually better. This is kind of cool. I like this, right? We should do some of this. So anyways, back to the point. We were at... Bob lived out in Layton, and he had 50-something Packards out in the back 40, right? And the city called, somebody called the city, I don't know who it was, and said, you have X amount of days, 15 days, to put a fence around those cars, or you're in trouble. I don't know what's going to happen, but there's some retribution coming. And it was a short amount of time to put up this fence, and a complaint had been received, and somebody felt that it was unsafe to have all those cars out there. So we got our stuff together, and we built the fence in 15 days. A bunch of people from the church came. I remember one night, we had lights up there. We were working in the middle of the night. It was those kind of things. We had to get this done by this day. Almost done with the fence. We're finishing touches, and it's just him and I. And took a bunch of time off work. We're finishing it up, and the neighbor to the east of us, father, comes over. He's probably Bob's age, so he was a grandfather. And he came over, and he says, looks like you're getting your fence done. Hidey-ho, whatever, you know, some country folk stuff, he said to him. And him and Bob were talking, and I was standing there working still. And he says, well, I should let you know, I'm the one that called. Because I was worried that my granddaughter might come onto your property and get in one of those cars and hurt herself, and so I didn't want that to happen. So it was really out of goodness of my heart that I called the authorities on you rather than come and tell you personally. I'm adding that. All he said was I was the one that called. But Bob, I was off to the side, and I'm not going to tell you what I reacted. I just sat there and listened. And then Bob turned around and walked over to me, and I said, you all right? And what he said fascinated me. He said, I want to punch him right in the nose. And why was that fascinating to me? Yeah, I was like, that's what I want to do. That's how I do. You don't do that. No, this is later reflecting on it. I didn't think that at the time. He just said, I want to punch him in the nose. And guess what I said? You would think so. It's on. I'll get him low, you get him high, right? We could take him. He's an old man. I'll foot sweep him and you get him in the neck. And no, that's not what I said. I said, let's pray for him. Wait, what? Hang on, wait a minute. Who said what in this thing? Bob was going to punch him in the nose and I was the praying guy? So why was that? That was, 25 years, forever ago, long time ago, 20-something years ago. Why did I say that? I was a fairly new Christian. I learned through example, maybe. I don't think so. I think maybe. I hadn't thought about that. Maybe. It was the Holy Spirit. It wasn't in me. That wasn't me. I was the guy, punch him in the neck and let me show you how to do it. And if you fish hook him, he can't, you know, let's get him, right? I know how to do this. This is where I'm experienced. But it was the power of the Holy Spirit. I had, you know, if you think about when you're a believer, you have this much sin and then hopefully it gets less and less. I was still like in this era. It was like, this is, and so he said, you pray. And I went, oh, no, I'm not the pray guy, right? I'm just the suggestion guy here. I'm just offering what we should do. You pray. But he wanted me to pray. Why? Possibly. I don't know the answer. I've never asked him. I should have asked him that. Why'd you have me pray in that moment? So it's a powerful, that was a powerful reminder to me through real life of looking at, hey, this war with sin, it keeps going and going and going and going and going, which can be a little depressing if you don't think about the next point. And the next point is that we win this war. We will win this war. No matter how bad your life is going right now, no matter how hard you're struggling with X sin right now, no matter how depressed you are, angry you are, that a guy, that you want to punch a guy in the throat or the neck or the nose, he said nose. I want to punch him in the nose. No matter how angry we are, we know we're going to win. And let's look at two verses. 1 John 4, still in 1 John, 4 through 6, and I will read this. First John 4 through 6, reads, you are from God. Who's he talking to? Say me. He's talking to you. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He knows God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Who are you from? God. Is that powerful? Is that encouraging? Is that confidence building? God is on our side. And then the part that's quoted often is end of verse 4 that says, greater is he who is in you than he who's in the world. So think about a war, and you're on the side that has the greater person. Is that confidence building? We're going to win. We're greater than them. We're more powerful than them. Satan will have his win his battles, but he's not going to win the war. And then next verse, Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Philippians 2, 12 and 13 reads, so then, my beloved, this is Paul again talking to you, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in the absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work his good pleasure. So the part at the end of verse 12 is interesting. Work out your salvation. When it says work out, what do you think of? Praying. I think of exercising. Work it out, right? But the key word is work. Work it out. It's not just relax. I'm a Christian now. I'm just going to float through life. I'm part of the frozen chosen. I don't have to do anything. It's work. It's hard work. Peggy. Yes, using the means of grace, exactly. Yeah, you have to work at it, and when others look at us in positive moments, I've had this said to me before, well, your life is perfect and everything's awesome for you, so that's why you're a believer, right? Everything just worked out great for you, you got all the breaks, right? I've had people say that to me, so what do you say back to them? No, I'm not. I can argue with them. No, I'm not. It's not easy. Your life's so easy, Peggy. You live in the greatest country in the world, and you're a Christian. You got this great teaching, don't you agree with me? And I'm picking on you because you've had a tough last 2 years, okay? No? Right? Still going, right? So Peggy's a believer. Is her life free from trials? No. And the fact that we know about our trials is that. Is there any Christian whose life is free from trials? No. We all go through them. So when I read through this section, I had this interesting dichotomy of thought that I was very depressed in one minute. Like, this stinks. This is just how it always is. Life kind of sucks, right? Life is not fair, however you want to put that. But then the gospel is in here. So to me, this chapter on sanctification is the gospel. Your life is rough, it's tough, you're going to battle with sin on and on and on and on and on, but we will win this war because greater is he that is in me than is he that is in the world. And so it's very encouraging if we can think about the end, what's going to come eventually when we're perfected, when we're sanctified, as we continue this process of becoming more and more Christ-like. So next week, Lord willing, Mr. Goddard will take us backwards and talk about good works. I don't think he'll take us backwards, but it's an interesting way that they put these two together with sanctification and good works right after it, because there's several traps in there that we can get trapped in. So, let's pray.